Father in heaven, now as we come to the scripture, we pray you would enable us to see clearly that which you have for us, that you, the one and only shepherd of our souls, speaks to us with great authority, the very authority of God, and thus we pray that we would hear it and respond to it. Enable us, Father, to center our thinking and our lives around you, that you would be glorified. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 9. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Now this has been, as we've come to the last verses of this book of Ecclesiastes, which we've been in for quite some time and will be in probably for one more week. But as we come to these last verses, I found it to be a wonderfully curious book. Curious because of the caliber of the person who's writing. He tells us that he's a king. He tells us that he's wealthy and powerful and has great authority, his great wisdom. Every resource is available to him for his analysis. In fact, it's no doubt great King Solomon who is writing this, or at least it is about him, but probably by him as well. And we find that he's a great, wise, rich king. Not only that, we see that his analysis is one that we resonate with, though his thesis is one that surprises us, because he's come to the conclusion that life is meaningless. That is to say, that life without God is completely vain or vanity. It has no purpose. And that has startled us a bit. And then we looked and we realized that we resonate with his conclusions. For we see much about life that is very confusing. We see things that ought not be. We see the righteous suffer and the unrighteous prosper. We realize that the more we know does not necessarily translate into better behavior of people. We see all kinds of things that frustrate and confuse us, and thus we wonder, perhaps, all of this is true. And then we realize, now that he plays his hand a bit towards the end of this book, we find that he's had this purpose in mind all along, and that is to goad us along and to move us along and to annoy us a little bit, to provoke us to think. He says the words of the wise in verse 11 are like goads, they're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails. He says his writing has been the effect of being a cattle prod. And I've never had personal experience with one, but I've seen them in action, and they sort of move along the cattle because they're annoying, because they're aggravating. And in the days of this writer, a cattle prod would have been a long stick with a nail stuck in the end, and that would be used to poke along the... Maybe that's how the word cowpoke came into being. I don't know. But there's a sense in which, as we've read through this, his purpose is to be annoying and aggravating and to spur us on, to make us think and to challenge us. If we're living without God, where is the purpose? Where is the meaning to life, really? Think it through. Consider it. And so he has. It says in middle of verse 9, he pondered and he searched out and he set his wisdom in order in many different proverbs as he poked us along. And we see too that he's had great authority in his mind as he's written, because in the middle of verse, the end of verse 11, it says that these have been given by one shepherd. An allusion, no doubt, to God claiming inspiration for his work. And he's been thorough as well. Because he says, listen, there's many, 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 many books that have been written, even by his time. And many, many books that can be written. And we can spin yarns about all of this. But it all boils down to one very simple statement about life. He says, you want to know the conclusion of all of this? You want to know how all of this works out? You want to know where we end up after all of this thinking? He says, we end up right here. The whole of man, the whole purpose, the whole duty, the whole of life of individuals, of people, is summed up like this: to fear God and obey His commandments. That's it. Now, the wisdom that we've gotten from Ecclesiastes has been very helpful. It's important for all people as they're maturing to realize things like life isn't fair, and to realize that money doesn't buy happiness, all of those kinds of things. But when we realize those things, it can lead us to despair, because we wonder then, what should my decisions be based upon? And he says, your decisions should be based not on what you see, but based on the fact that God exists, and you're to fear Him and obey His commandments. He gives us a reason for that in verse 14. The verse begins with the word for, or because. We read from the middle of verse 13, fear God and keep His commands, for this is the whole duty of man. Because God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. You see, his whole concern has been whether or not life is meaningful, life is purposeful, or is it really meaningless and vanity? He came to the conclusion, without God, life is meaningless, life is vain. But he says, I'll tell you, not only is life not meaningless, but everything in life is meaningful because God exists, and because God will evaluate everything. Every deed that we do, whether people see it or they don't, every thought that we think, whether it's expressed or whether it isn't, everything in our lives has purpose because of God, because He is the judge. Students know that if a professor walks into class and says, there'll be no exam, there'll be no paper, there'll be no evaluation, there'll be no grade in this class, that all you do is just click off this professor. Because why do it if it isn't significant enough to evaluate it? If there's no test down the end, if there's no judgment as to whether or not you learned this material, how valuable could it be? You know that if you're working and if your boss comes in and says, really, this isn't very important what you're doing, there's not going to be any judgment, there's not going to be any evaluation, there's not going to be any performance review, then you can just put your feet up on your desk and sleep, because it really doesn't matter. Everything in life that matters has a test, has a judgment, has an evaluation at the end. And if it doesn't, it simply doesn't matter. And the judgment itself, its value, its significance, depends upon who it is that's doing the judging. If one of your peers says, oh, we ought to do this, that might mean something to you. If your boss says you ought to do this, then it means something more significant. If the president of the company says we ought to do this, then it's very significant. I said in the first service with my wife sitting here, sick as she is, that if your wife says something, you know it's important. It's very significant. The person who does the judging determines the significance of the deed or the thought. And the author of Ecclesiastes says, God judges every deed according to His standards, and He judges every thought according to His standards. Therefore, every thought and every deed, everything that's seen, everything that's hidden, is of great and eternal significance. And he says, then if that's the case, then you ought to fear God and obey His commandments. Everything is summed up in that. All of your purpose, all of your happiness, all of your satisfaction is summed up in that way. If a child would come to you and say, would you please tell me what life is all about? How is it I should live my life? You could turn to them and rightly say, fear God and obey His commandments. And if you're in a particular circumstance and you're trying to discern the will of God and you're trying to think about what is it I should do at this moment in time, how should I react, how should I decide in this particular matter, the general phrase, and rightly so, is fear God in this circumstance, in this situation, in making this decision, and obey His commandments right here, right now. All of life boils down to that. Now, why? What does it mean to fear God? Now, there's a real legitimate terror of God. And it's the terror of God that someone who is under His wrath would feel and should feel. You remember Adam, after he had sinned. We read about this in Genesis in chapter 3. We find that Adam sins and he runs away from God. And God runs after him. And God finds him and says, Adam, where are you? And Adam tells him. He says, what are you doing there? And Adam says, I heard you walking in the garden and I ran from you because I was afraid. You see, there's a certain dread or fear of God for those who believe it, and rightly, that they're under His wrath or His judgment, and it brings a dread in their souls, and they run away from Him to try to avoid His judgment. Now, that's a legitimate fear of God, but that isn't the fear that the author of Ecclesiastes is speaking of here, because that fear causes us to run from God so that we can avoid His punishment. This fear that he's talking about leads us into obeying His commandments. Because when he gives us these two phrases put together, fear God and obey His commandments, the order is very significant, because it's fearing of God which gives us the motivation to carry out the obedience. It isn't obey Him and then fear Him. It's fear Him and obey Him. Because once we fear Him in the proper way, then we will obey Him. Because there's a second kind of fear of God, and that's the kind of fear that overtakes us when we stand in awe and wonder at how great He is. And that fear, rather than causing us to run away from God, draws us to Him. And the Bible speaks very kindly, sweetly, of that kind of fear. Turn very quickly to Psalm number 25. Psalm 25. If you've got a Bible, do that. If you don't, shame on you. We haven't any pew Bibles here. We haven't any pews. And so you've got to, it's a BYOB church. So you need to do that. Psalm 25. In verse 12. Who then is the man that fears the Lord? He, that is God, he will instruct him in the way chosen for him. He will spend his days in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. You see, this kind of fear isn't driving people away. Rather, it's driving people to God. They recognize, this person who fears the Lord, that his hope is in the Lord. And God blesses him tremendously. He instructs him. He gives him prosperity. And he confides in him. The people who fear God, God teaches them, instructs them, gives to them the truth concerning his covenant, his promise, what God is doing for his people. Now, what brings this person, King David in Psalm number 25, to this point of being a person who fears the Lord, and that being his primary characteristic? Well, notice, over in verse 1 of chapter 25, he writes, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. That is to say, this one who fears the Lord lifts up his soul, gives his whole, himself to the Lord. He doesn't run from him, but he gives himself, if you will. He lifts up his soul. Why? In verse 2, because he trusts in the Lord. Verse 3, because his hope is in the Lord. In verse 4, he cries out that God would show him his ways, that he would teach him the very paths of God, that he would guide me in God's truth. You see, this one knows that God exists, knows that God is present, knows that God is close, knows that God will respond to him and to be with him. And he knows that his very hope is in the Lord. In verse 7, he realizes that God is holy. But rather than that causing him to run from God, it causes him simply to confess his sins before God and to receive forgiveness. Notice in verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. He's saying, God, I've sinned. By your grace and your love, don't hold that against me. And so you see, he's able then to stay in the very presence of God, and God blesses him and reveals his secrets to him. Turn to Psalm number 31 in verse 19. We read this. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men, on those who take refuge in you. Now for this person who fears the Lord, there isn't judgment, but goodness. And he pours it out on the person who fears the Lord. Goodness comes. Not only does God share his secrets or confide and tell you about his covenant plan and how he saves and how he lives with his people, but he also pours out his goodness on those who fear him. And as we walk through this Psalm of David, we find the same kind of thing. That now in verse 1 he says, "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge." In other words, he realizes that God is near, and he realizes that he's in trouble, and that he realizes that he needs help. And so he pours his soul out to God and takes refuge in the Lord. And he seeks after the Lord. He doesn't seek after friendship with his enemies. He seeks after friendship with God. And he casts himself upon the Lord. In verse 6, he says, "I hate those who cling to worthless idols. I trust in the Lord." In verse 7, he writes, "I will be glad and rejoice in your love." He's not dreading the presence of God. He's not anxious about that. He's not running from that. But rather, he's rejoicing in it. He's saying, "God, the closer that I get to you, the more joy I have, the more security I feel." So rather than run from God, the one who fears God in this sense is running towards him to cling to him, because he knows that God is his only hope, and he's trusting in him, and he receives the very goodness of God. Notice in chapter 33, verse 18. Well, let me begin with verse 17. Let me begin with verse 16. It says, "No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death." You see, for those who fear God in this way, who hope in him, who depend upon him, who come to him, theirs isn't that they're going to die or that God is going to pour out his wrath upon them, but the opposite, that God is going to save them from death. And then he goes on to say, "and to keep them alive in famine. We wait and hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you." And we see that this person who hopes in the Lord, who fears God, is one upon whom God's eyes are all the time. I'm not much for Christian t-shirts and things, or bumper stickers or coffee mugs, but I saw a t-shirt one time that someone had on that was really interesting, and it said, "God loves me so much that he can't take his eyes off me." And that's true. It's right out of this verse. The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him. But you see, if you're running from God, and you don't belong to him, and you don't love him and fear him in this sense, you'll fear him in a different sense. And if someone comes and says, "God is watching you," you'll flee all the more so that he doesn't catch you and take away all the fun you think you're having and punish you with his wrath that you know you deserve. But in this fear, you see, God watches to keep alive. God watches so that he can bless. Notice Psalm 34, verse 7. It says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing." Why is the fear of the Lord the whole of man? Why is it everything that's important to us? Why is it so crucial to us? Because he says, first, for those who fear him, the angel of the Lord encamps around him. Now, in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord oftentimes was an idiom for God himself. And he's saying that God himself lives right around those who fear him, right in their midst. God does. Oftentimes, when I'm driving through a neighborhood, especially if it's mine, and I see that a policeman lives in the neighborhood, I feel more secure.
I say, well, that's good. A cop lives there, just in case, you know. I can just run over there if I need anything. But the point of the matter is, God encamps around those who fear Him, who trust Him. God is right there in the, God is right there in our midst, you see. And He can make a lot more noise than a siren and just some lights flashing. God lives right there. He encamps around those who fear Him. And not only that, it says that in verse 9, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him lack nothing. Everything that is necessary for a human being is given to those who fear God. That means a rich man who fears God has everything. And it means that a poor man who fears God has everything. And it says that a healthy person who fears God has everything, and that a sick person who fears God has everything. Because those who fear the Lord lack, at any moment in time, absolutely nothing. Because God encamps around them, and He lives with them, and He will supply, moment by moment, all that we need. Notice in Psalm number 85. We could do this all morning. We won't. Though some of you are about 45 minutes low after last week. Psalm 85, verse 9. Surely His salvation is near those who fear Him, that His glory may dwell in our land. And we see that the very salvation of those who of God comes to those who fear Him. Turn to Psalm 103, verse 11. We read this. For as high as the heavens... I'll let you catch up. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. See how important this fear is. God loves greatly those who fear Him. Greatly He loves them. And then He goes on to say, as far as the east is from the west, He has removed our transgressions. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows how we're formed. He remembers that we're dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him, and His righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep His covenant and remember to obey His precepts. God loves and shows compassion to those who fear Him. Do you want to know the love of God? It comes to those who fear Him. Now, who is that person? Who is the one who fears the Lord? It's that one who knows that God is. That one who knows that God is present here. And the one who knows that God is great and awesome in all His character traits and knows those character traits all the way from judgment to His wonderful mercy and love. And that person then is drawn to God because he sees his own need. And he realizes without God there is no hope. And so rather than running from God, he throws himself, she throws herself, right into God Himself and lifts his soul up to God. Says, here I am. Take me. That is the fear of the Lord. That is standing in awe and reverence before God because you know that this is God. It's not your next door neighbor. It's not your husband. It's not your professor. It's not your banker. It's God. And He says, come to me and I will pour my goodness out upon you. Come to me and I will share you. I will confide in you and share with you the secrets of my covenant. And I will satisfy you with every good thing. I will give you my salvation that you may walk in it. Turn to Psalm 145. In verse 18,
It says, the Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear Him, and He hears their cry and saves them. Psalm 147:11. Actually, verse 10 first. His pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor His delight in the legs of man, but the Lord delights in those who fear Him, who put their hope in His unfailing love. And lest you think this is only an Old Testament thing, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, we find a summary statement, a descriptive statement of the early church. And we read, when the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace, it was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, and it grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. How does one get this? How do you get this fear of the Lord in you? Not the kind of fear that wants you to run away from Him, but the kind of fear that causes you to be attracted to Him and drawn into His presence. How does that happen? Well, the Bible tells us in Romans in chapter 8, verse 15, that such a thing is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of God. Because our natural inclination as human beings in our sin is to run from God. But the supernatural inclination that is brought about only by God Himself is to draw us to Him and not be afraid. In Romans in chapter 8, let me begin verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children now. If we are children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. You see, that's a work of God who changes our hearts so that we don't run from Him, but run to Him, because He's changed our whole attitude about God. No longer are we as slaves who are afraid to get caught if we do wrong, but now we are sons and daughters who can't wait for the Father to find out that we desire to please Him, that He is pleased with what we've done. It's a whole different attitude brought about by God Himself. And people have said to me, well, then how do I know that this has been brought in me? Well, first this. What do you think about Jesus? When you're confronted, when you hear about Him and all of His work and glory, what do you think? Well, the first thing you must realize is that He came to save sinners. He came to save those who are running from God and dread getting caught by Him, who fear Him, who are afraid of Him, who think that if God ever got a hold of Him, that would be it, as well it should be. So that's the first thing you think about when you hear about Jesus. And then the question is, does knowing more about Jesus cause you to be drawn to God through Him? Because Jesus came and said, I am the very goodness of God. I am the very revelation of God's covenant that He confides in those who fear Him. I am the one who's come to satisfy you with every good thing. How is it that He does that? He does that by taking the judgment of God that we deserve upon Himself and granting us His righteousness. So then, we can in confidence stand in the presence of God and we don't need to run. Why? Because we have nothing to fear, nothing to be afraid of. Why? Because we're standing clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And we look up to God and He is no longer the judge who will destroy us, but our Father who will lead us and teach us and feed us and protect us. That fear
is awe and wonder. Because we think, God must be great in all of his ways in order to have done this for the likes of me. I have a number of people, at least each month, I would say, honestly, who come to me and say, you know, I'm not a Christian. They say that about themselves, not about me. Though if they lived with me long enough, I'm sure I could provide them sufficient evidence. But they come and say, you know, Bill, I'm not a Christian. I'm not a believer. I hear what you have to say, and somebody came just the other day and said, I've listened to all this Ecclesiastes stuff, and I agree that life without God must be meaningless. I'm trying to find some meaning in life without God, but I can't find any meaning. But to be very frank with you, I still would rather run from God, if I could put words in this person's mouth, than run to him. I'm afraid of him more than I fear him. And thus, I would just as soon him be out of my life. What should I do? How is it that I can come under, if you will, get this work of God in my life, this fear of the Lord, this right kind of fear? And I assure them that it isn't something they can do on their own, but it comes through the very means of God as he works in our lives. Turn to Deuteronomy. And chapter 17. And verse 18. This is addressed to the king. Now, especially in Old Testament writings, anytime the king is addressed, the inference is that if this is good enough for the king, it's good enough for you too. All right? Now, I'll show you in a minute where it's good enough for you too, but I'll show you the king first. In verse 18, it says, when he, that is the king, takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, that is the law of God, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all of his law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left, then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. How is it that the king would come to know the fear of the Lord and to fear him? By reading about him, by reading his law, by reading his words, by finding out the very character of God. How is it that we come to revere, to fear the Lord in this way? By hearing about him, by reading about him. Turn to Deuteronomy in chapter 31 and you find the same admonition for the regular people. In verse 11 it says, in chapter 31 verse 11, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place where he will choose, you shall read this law before him in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and children, and the aliens living in your town, so that they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and to follow carefully all the words of this law. Their children who do not know this law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. God reveals himself. He reveals his covenant. He tells us about his great character, that he is judgment, yet also mercy and love. And he teaches us in Christ how he combines the two of them so that he can receive us and accept that we don't have to run from him, but can enjoy his presence and receive his goodness and understand his ways and fear him, you see, in this right and proper way. Peter tells us that we've been born again, not of that which is imperishable, but the very word of God dwells within us. That's what God uses to change our hearts by his Spirit. And so when people come to me, I tell them, read the Bible. Listen for all the truth you can about God. And then the second step we find in Psalm number 86. Because not only must we hear it, but we must seek God. He says we have to seek him as long as he can be found. And that is as long as we're breathing. And so we need to seek him. And so we need to pray. And so we find the psalmist in Psalm 86, verse 11, praying this way. He says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart, that I might fear your name." You see, the very fear of the Lord is so important to David that he prays about it. He prays that he would be a God-fearer. He prays that he would be a man whose life is characterized by this phrase, "That man fears the Lord." How can you tell a person like that? A person like that is a person who knows the presence of God, and he knows that God is near, and he knows his own need, and he seeks the Lord with all of his heart because he knows his hope is in the Lord. And so he begins to pray, "God, teach me your ways. I don't want to know my ways. Teach me your ways, that I may follow you." He says, "Give me an undivided heart." And literally it is, "Unite my heart that I might fear you." It's a wonderful phrase. David is saying, "God, I have a divided heart at any point in time. It's just split right in two. Part of my heart wants to follow you. Part of my heart wants to follow me. Part of my heart fears you and wants to obey you and cast myself upon you. Part of my heart fears my peers. Part of my heart fears my job. Part of my heart fears pleasure. And I'm torn. So unite it together under you, that I might fear you and you alone." Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever been in the middle of a situation where your heart is like split into 10 different places? Oh, God has kind of a peace over here. And at least in the back of your mind, you want to glorify him and you want to serve him and you want to obey him. But it's pulled in all these different directions as well. Well, you know enough of his word to fear him, to revere him. And now you need to come to him and pray and say, "God, I'm weak. I know you're here. I know you're there to help. I know my hope is in you, but I'm weak. Teach me your ways." And then, "God, take my heart and put it together. Unite it as one thing. One eye, if you will, to see only you, to be united in that way." And thus, you see, we need to know the very word of God, and we need to pray that God would enable us then to fear him. And then finally this, turn to Joshua in chapter 4. Verse 23. And put your finger there and turn to Psalm 140-something. I'll find it in a second. 145. And put your finger there. All right? If you have 10 fingers, you can hold 11 places. And if you have a tie, you can hold 12. So 2 is no big deal. So Joshua 4, very quickly. Verse 23, "For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God." And notice then in Psalm 145, verse 11, "They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that men may know your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." Now, the reason I raised those two verses is because those two passages is not only do we come to know the fear of the Lord by knowing his word, by reading it and studying and hearing it, and by praying that God would work in our hearts so that we would fear him, but also we learn of the fear of the Lord, and we come to fear God by keeping our eyes open to see his mighty deeds. After they crossed over the Jordan, God said, "No, I didn't do this just for fun. I didn't do this just because I was bored and I thought, oh, I'll open a sea today. I did this for a purpose, so that you'd see it and realize how close I am, and then you would revere me and honor me and seek me and trust in me and hope in me and all of those things." God doesn't open every sea that comes by. He opens up only occasionally. But when we see him, when he works, we need to take advantage of that so that we can see his mighty deeds and glorify him and fear his name. When I hear, for instance, that Vanessa's foot has no infection in the bone, I fear God because I realize how close he is. Because if she had infection in that bone, they would have to amputate that foot. But at this point in time, he kept the infection out, and I fear God. When I hear of another person in distress and how God has delivered them or helped them or improved their countenance or blessed them in some particular way, I fear God when I hear that. And so you see, if we're going to fear the Lord, which is so crucial to know him, it's so crucial to receive his goodness. It's so crucial to know his love. It's so crucial to be a recipient of his compassion. It's so crucial that he delights in those who fear him. Fearing God in this way, trusting him, loving him, desiring him, being drawn to him, casting our whole soul upon him, waiting upon him. All of those things, part of fearing God, humbling myself before him, is so important. That we must take advantage of every means that we have to know his word and to pray and to talk to one another about what God is doing so that the fear of the Lord rises within us and that we can rest secure in him and know that everything in life has meaning and purpose and value and significance because God is. And he's right here. And he meets every need that we have. Now, the question this morning is this. Whom do you fear? Because we realize that whomever we fear, we worship. And whomever we worship, we obey. If you're afraid of the dark, you worship the light and you obey it and go wherever it is. If you're afraid of the water, you fear it. You worship it. You worship the dry land and you will obey and go wherever water isn't. If you fear your peers, and you will desire to satisfy them and meet their standards. If you fear your enemies, they will run your life. If you fear your sickness, it will take dominion over you and you will obey it at every turn. If you fear the Lord, he will give you his goodness. He will share with you that you have an inheritance with him. And he will satisfy you with every good thing. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we would pray that you would grant to us the grace to stay in your word, to pray without ceasing, that you would teach us your way and unite our hearts so that we can fear you. That you would grant to us, those in our body, to see that which you are doing, to share with others, that we might fear your name. May we individually, and as a company of your people, be known as those who fear God, who hope in him, and him alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.